Okay, join me in turning back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 this morning. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, a word of catch up here quickly before we read the text and pray. We're going to actually read starting in verse 1. That seems like a lot, but I'll explain why we're going to read that again today too. But before we do, there is a direct connection between what one believes and how a person lives. I don't know if you know that. At least they're supposed to be. And there is generally a connection directly between what a person believes about God and themselves and the world and how they live. Ideas have consequences. Teachings have implications for life. Doctrines have implications for how we are to live. We, of course, are meant to think of the Bible this way too. The Bible is a set of truths, absolute truths, or doctrines, or teachings, that are to be submitted to in real life because they are the words and will of our Creator. And our lives are to change in the light of these truths, increasingly so. In other words, coming to terms with God in Christ, coming to terms with the great truths of who God is and who Jesus is and who we are in light of Him, and a long list of other great truths that are contained in God's Word. Coming to terms with all of this, really in the mind and the heart, means living a certain way. Increasingly so, right today. This shouldn't really strike any of you as a big news flash, but it's important to say now and again. Francis Schaeffer put the question this way, and it's the title of today's sermon: How should we then live? And in short, his answer, and he's answering for the Christian, by the way, is that our manner of living must be consistent with our professed faith in Christ. This is the view of the author of this letter to the Hebrews as well, and from what I can tell, the view of all the biblical authors in one form or another. What for us amounts to most of the letter so far, and this is why it's important to say this right here, it's because for us, most of the letter so far, some 9.5 chapters, the author has presented big doctrines. And it's been less application, if we were to say. He's been proclaiming and exclaiming some seriously great and crucial truths concerning the person and work of Christ. And now, in the transition from what has been mostly doctrine to what from now on will be mostly application, he says right in this transition, therefore, brothers. And the question he's about to answer, based on all that he has taught thus far concerning Jesus, for all who believe, is essentially none other than, how should we then live? Because all these things are true for Christians. What should our lives therefore look like? For we who profess faith in Christ, how should we live? What should primarily characterize our lives in Christ and our life together in a church? In light of these great truths being true for us concerning Christ, the once for all time high priest and the once for all time sacrifice for the sins of his people, what should our lives therefore look like? How should we then live? He's about to begin answering the question now. So our text again is verses 19 through 25 of chapter 10 But I want to begin at verse 1, and that's just a judgment call. But from 1 to 18, which we considered last week, that functions as essentially a summary of the whole doctrinal piece. And so it seemed wise, at least to me yesterday, to read that as well. So let's begin in verse 1. And I'll yell 19 when we get there. So if you want to jump in there, that's fine. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray once more. Father, we come again into your presence, drawing near to you in faith and hope, asking, Father, for your help to see, to understand, to be changed by what you're calling us to here, by your word. Father, I pray that you would help me not only to get out of the way, but to express and explain these your words clearly, helpfully. And we give you this time, Father, and we lift high your word, we lift high your Son, and we, Father, ask you to help us submit and embrace and love what you have said here. In Jesus' name, amen. So, no old covenant worshiper would have been bold enough to try to enter into the holy place of the tabernacle, let alone into the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. Even the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, but once a year. This is all just review quickly, right? That innermost room, the Holy of Holies, where God came down to be amongst his people when the tabernacle was parked. The thick veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was a necessary barrier between the holy God and his sinful people. And all of it, the whole Old Covenant we've read, the law, the tabernacle, the priestly system with its priests and prescribed worship and animal sacrifices, and even the blood itself, all of it pointed to one grand truth. It's this: only the death of Jesus Christ could tear that veil and open the way into God's very presence. Not in the earthly tabernacle made with human hands, but right into the very presence of God in the heavenly places forever. And so, because of Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for all who embrace him as this sacrifice and as this high priest, embracing him, that is, as Savior, following him as Lord, for these, the author of Hebrews sees two great blessings given. Two great blessings that these people have today. Each of them bound up with the life, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There are, of course, more than these two great blessings for all true Christians, but the author sees these two obviously as being crucial. They're the only two he lists here. And as we consider them, I think you'll see why he's done it this way. These two great blessings are foundational, and you can't have any of the other blessings if you don't have these two. So let's read verses 19 through 21 again and see if you can't pick them up. And just a hint, they each follow the word since. So each time the word since occurs, we're getting one of the two great blessings that believers possess today. So let's read them again, and then we'll talk about them. Therefore, brothers, since... Okay, we got one, number one. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since, all right, there's another one, we got number two. Number two, great blessing. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, stop. So here then are the two great blessings believers have in Christ, which are the basis, really, of all the others. You can't get to God for any other blessings if you don't have these two first. And we can call these truths doctrines, if we wanted to, we could. We'll call them great blessings today. Number one, let's just list them, restate them. Believers have ever open, forever access to God. That's number one. Number two is, believers have a forever living great high priest who exercises never-ending headship over the house of God, therefore protection of it. You follow? Ever open, forever access to God is number one. Number two, forever living great high priest who exercises never-ending headship and protection of the house of God. So each of these, again, is directly and intimately bound up in the result of the sacrificial cross work of Jesus. and his resurrection then from the dead. And for all who believe, the author says that we have these blessings presently. In other words, they aren't just available to believers, true believers. They are the present possessions of all who truly believe. In fact, there could not be any true believers ultimately apart from these realities. Number one, then, let's take them one at a time. There's just two of them. It's not really a list, then, is it? It's two. Number one, we have an ever open, forever access to God. And this is somewhat controversial. Actually, it's incredibly controversial in a world where it's believed that there are multiple ways to God. There isn't. There's one. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, all true believers have present and forever access to God, the creator of the universe. The key concept here is that we have confidence, it says, to enter the holy places, it says, by the blood of Jesus. And this, it says, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that's the veil, that is, through his flesh. So, again, access to God is only through the body and blood, that is, the death of Jesus Christ. That's one of the most important things to know in all of the universe. There aren't multiple ways to God. So you can see how crucial it would be to have this blessing before you could have any of the other blessings. And now that the death of Christ has occurred, humans have the opportunity to come into the very presence of God, not by means of a human high priest and an earthly tabernacle. They were woefully inadequate, of course, by design. This access is open to all who believe and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ as high priest and sacrifice. And the way into God's presence that he paved for us is living, the text says. And that's because he rose from the dead. In other words, he didn't just pave the way with his death. He is the way through his resurrection. Presently, he is the way because he's alive. Come to Jesus, come to God. Trust in Jesus, receive the Father too. Embrace Jesus, receive all that God is for his people, but deny Jesus. Reject Jesus. Ignore Jesus. And you do the very same thing to the Father, God of the universe. And for all who do believe, abiding to the end in that trusting embrace and dependence, these stand before an open door with free and open access to God, their sins atoned for forever by Christ's blood. It is by his blood that we can come. Or as verse 20 puts it, by his body, which refers to the whole of his earthly achievement in his life and death on the cross. This access, we will see, is to make a most important impact on how your day goes. Each of them, as a believer. And the second great blessing is, of course, linked to the first. Again, it's that believers have a forever living great high priest who exercises never-ending headship. That's in that word over the house of God. And therefore, protection of the house of God. That's in verse 21. We have a forever access to God, and then now we have a forever living great high priest who forever will be head of his household and protecting it. The point is that the one who opened and secured and presently and for all time is the way for us into God's presence is there himself for us. He is there as our priest forever, representing us and pleading effectually for our acceptance, securing and sending to us the Holy Spirit so that we are fitted and empowered to follow him all the way there ourselves too. Worshippers and priests before his throne forever. Because our high priest is there, we can know with great certainty that we who believe belong there too. And can therefore this very day approach the throne of God's grace with boldness and confidence. And he is over the house of God. So all who truly belong to God are under Jesus Christ. He is over the house of God. So all those who truly belong to God, that is, who will be saved, are under Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Therefore, the choice is either Jesus Christ and salvation, or rejecting Christ and remaining under the wrath of God. That's the only two options for our eternal destiny. And praise God that there is a way at all. Now, because of our great blessings in Christ, our great present possessions, true Christians have an obligation. It's not just an opportunity, it's an obligation to live a certain way. In other words, in light of these great truths of the gospel, and he's listed just two, though, right? Our lives, based on these two things, are to be increasingly shaped a certain way. In other words, these doctrines are supposed to shape your life in a certain way. Because these things are true for you and you know these things are true, your life is supposed to be lived a certain way. Aimed even in a certain direction. And it's to this that the author of Hebrews turns next. He lists, and for whatever reason, pastors of the last 100 years or so love lists of three things. The author of Hebrews gives a list of three things here. He lists a threefold manner of life that is to be lived in light of the Christian's possessions, again, of ever open access to God and a forever living great high priest over the house of God. Number one. And by the way, the three of them just follow after each time he says, let us do this, let us be like this, let us be this kind of person. He says that three times. And they pour out of or based on those two great truths. This is like a perfect sermon. Maybe you're some young guy, you know, who may preach someday or preaches still, and sometimes you think about writing little texts in the front of your Bible just in case some guy like me turns to you and says, you're preaching today or something. Write this down. It's a wonderful, ready-built text for you. Number one, we are to be, verse 22, drawing near to God. Let's read verse 22. Let us draw near then with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let me just say a quick word about that last phrase, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'm not going to address that in the application here. Let me just say that what I think it means. I think it refers to what has already happened to us in Christ by God's grace. That is, unlike the old covenant worshipers who were sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats, those in Christ are sprinkled with Christ's blood, which effectively cleanses from sin. And I think that being washed with pure water refers to Ezekiel 36, just in case you're wondering, where God promises that he will, quote, sprinkle clean water upon his people, and they will be clean. So I think that's what's going on there. All right, so to the heart of it. This first one, that is, let us draw near to God, is really simple math, if you think about it. I like simple math. But this is profound, in fact. It's something we do tend to struggle with as Christians, or at least I do, drawing near to God. Here's the thought. Since in Christ, through Christ, we have confidence, and first the ability, and confidence based on Christ's work, to enter the very presence of God, let's do that. That's the thought. Today is the idea. Now, regularly, enter his presence. It is a great privilege, in fact. The author is inviting us to seize the opportunity of this blood-bought access to God, which the once-for-all-time sacrifice and the once-for-all-time high priest has achieved for you. Let us then draw near to God. Let us boldly approach the throne of grace, he said before, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This drawing near is expressed, or it's expressing a couple of ideas, I think. One would be proximity, you know, closeness. And the other would be frequency, which would be how often. In other words, the call is to get closer and closer to God more and more often. That's the idea, I think. Let us draw near to God. Grow closer to him. Again and again and again. The access is open for you. This is a calling to prayer. It is that for sure. But it's not only that. It is a calling to a life of worship. A life lived increasingly with reference to him and all that he is for us in Christ. Coming to him more and more for all that we need, and sometimes simply because we are his. And he is ours. We come, we draw near because he is our Father. Sometimes that's the only reason. And we are his sons and daughters. Those of you who have kids old enough to actually come to you physically, how often do they come to you just for no reason? It's not very many times, but those times are special. I think the times when they're coming to you for something and you sniff it out, or it's just right on their tip of their tongue anyway, that's fine. You're glad to for that. But when they come just because it's you, isn't that extra special? Wasn't it? Isn't it? They're not coming to you because they want something or want something tangible. They just want you. They don't say that, but they're just effusing that. The best father-children relationships are the ones where there is that kind of deep experience of proximity, physical closeness, and frequency together every day or as much as is possible. And such fathers and children, mothers and children, do so because they want to, because they love one another. At least that's the best. That's when it's the best. And so it is to be for the children of God and their Heavenly Father. And that is drawing nearer and nearer because He loves us and because we love Him, and an increasing desire to be with Him and emulate Him. Dad, why do you do it that way? Show me how to do that. Can I help? And obeying Him because we increasingly treasure Him. Let us then draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let's make sure we get this straight. When we experience salvation in and through Jesus Christ, we are cleansed from sin and we have the constant and forever opportunity to draw near to God right here and now, every day and every hour. So why don't we? Why don't we draw near to Him as we certainly are privileged to do? Here is another invitation from God's Word, and it is an ongoing one. Draw near to me. Maybe we don't because we think we're bothering Him, bringing Him all of our little nitpicky problems. Maybe it's that we think that God only wants to hear from us for the really, really big things, or when we really, really need Him. Is that what God desires, though? Is that what He commands? Don't bother me unless you really need me. I mean, we do that to our kids sometimes. That's not so great. Don't bother me right now. Just don't come to me unless it's really serious. God doesn't do that. Consider Philippians 4, 5 through 7, a text that people know well. It's kind of one of those Hallmark kind of texts, but it's really important. Philippians 4, 5 through 7. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests in everything be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I don't think there's any problem at all combining that with Hebrews 10 and saying, in everything, let us draw near to God. This is a truth I need to hear this morning. And maybe it's a truth and an invitation that you need as well. And to put a finer point on it, maybe this is one area where the truth of what you believe and confess needs to be more reflected in how you actually live. We believers have constant and forever access to the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. When's the last time you asked Him for something? When's the last time you prayed more than once in a day or in a week? And that's no guilt trip. It's an invitation to draw near to God in prayer and in the ebb and flow of your day, living increasingly with reference to Him in all things. All of life is worship. And this is an invitation from God Himself, from His Word. I hope you take it that way. Number two, big let us, part two. We are to be holding fast the confession of our hope. This is in verse 23. Let's read that. Verse 23. So there we have let us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let's break this down. Let us hold fast. All right, so let's take that idea. Hold fast without wavering. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And this is just yet another call for the professing Christian from within Hebrews, and there's lots of other places too in the Bible, to hold on, to hold fast, to not let go, to not turn back. I take that to mean that this must be an important thing for us to hear, and that this must be one of the means by which God keeps us holding on. He tells us, hold on. It's in chapter 3 a couple times, chapter 4, and here in chapter 10 again. The picture is similar to that of a person caught in a stormy sea, if you can imagine. If that person had something to hold on to that was set in a solid foundation, he would not get thrown around so much by the crashing waves as if he was just loosely flowing around with the waves. Hold fast, then, to the confession of our hope without wavering. Let's grab another phrase. Let us hold fast. Jump to the four. For he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast for he who promised is faithful. So the basis for our holding fast in verse 23 is that he who made all the promises is faithful. That's what you're holding on to. It's one of the things you're holding on to. His faithfulness is well attested, isn't it, in both the Old and New Testaments. I wonder if you know that. I wonder if you know that, that you would be a lover of the Word so that you would be able to agree with the pastor when he says something like that. God's faithfulness is well attested in both the Old and New Testaments, and you would be, yes, I know. Do you? He has promised that he will completely forgive for all time anyone who believes in the person and work of his Son. And he is completely faithful to fulfill every one of his promises to us. Now, let's grab that phrase, the confession of our hope. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. How do you hold fast to a confession of hope? That would be a good question there. Our hope is, in fact, a person. The person and work of Jesus. And so to hold fast to it is to hold fast to him. But to do that, we must know who he is and what he has done. So, my understanding is that lazy faith won't do. Lazy knowing won't hold tight to a confession. It may not even know what to hold tight to. A loose grip on the Word of God will not do. A professing believer, mainly disinterested in the things of God and the life and times of Jesus Christ, this won't hold fast to the confession of our hope, because in truth, in reality, it doesn't know what that confession is. Know Christ is the call embedded in this verse. Understand the gospel. Press deeper. And then embrace, hold on to what you have come to know of Christ, his person and work. That is, embrace your hope, Jesus. So for we who believe, what is the confessional content of our hope in Christ? And one way to do this would just be to compile a list from Hebrews. And so, from the letter itself, we can say this about that content. He has promised to write his law on our hearts. Chapter 10, verse 16. He has promised to work in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. Chapter 13. He has promised to remember our sins no more because of the sacrifice of Christ. He has promised that we will be perfected for all time by a single sacrifice. It is Christ, chapter 10. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us, chapter 13 again. He has promised to bring good from all of our pain, chapter 12. Do you know the kind of content of the confession that is the details about the person and work of Jesus? Hold fast the confession of our hope, who is Christ. That is to characterize our daily life more and more, because we have ever open access to God and a high priest there for us right now, head over the household of God. There's a third one. It's verses 24 and 25. We are to be considering how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let's read those verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That's a bad habit, he's saying. Here's the better habit: encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So here, brothers and sisters, is a call, a clear call, a summons to a consistent, that means you being consistently present in the loving community of believers. And before you say to yourself that you sometimes don't feel very loved, some of you are feeling that right now. The pastor says, we need to be in a consistent loving community, and someone's thinking, I don't feel very loved. And maybe that's true, and maybe God could help us love better. But that's not what the text is saying. Look at the text again. The call is for you not to consider whether or not you're feeling loved, but to consider how to stir up others to love and good works. Not to consider how others are maybe failing you, or that you perceive that they're failing you. This is a call for you to consider others and to love others. Overall, a lack of love and good deeds amongst any local body of believers probably indicates that that group of believers is not focusing their attention on one another, not considering how to stir up one another to love and good works. And that would be a place for every church to grow and work on. But I do have to say here, because these sorts of points in a sermon like this can get kind of heavy-handed. So even as I remind you that we can always grow in these graces, and we must, I should say, and I actually want to say, that I am so thankful to God for you who are doing this already, increasingly, and doing it well. It's not just that I'm thanking God for your selfless and humble service, although I do thank God for that. What I'm particularly thankful for as I think about this text is that you are showing each other how to love and do good works, unto all, but first unto the household of faith. You younger folks, some of you, are watching the older folks and learning how to love and learning how to serve in a local body of believers. And you older folks, some of you, aren't merely doing the work because nobody else is doing it. We have that attitude sometimes, us older folks, who just grind it out, you know. But you are also inviting others into it. And you're showing new Christians and young Christians how to love and how to serve, both out in the world, but first here amongst the church family. This is crucial for a long-term faithfulness of a local body of believers. Let's ask God for more of this. Let's strive to answer the bell on these particular verses. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, how does the author suggest that we go about doing this? Growing in this area. He just gives one. And this is gonna hit some of you. And it would have hit me pretty hard at a certain point in my life. What's the one thing the author sees as key to growing in our ability to consider one another regularly, to think about one another regularly, such that we have regular opportunities to stir up one another to love and good works, and a context, a physical context to do it? Are you following? It's simple math again for him and me, and I love simple math. Verse 25. How will we do this? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the bad habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near. We can be real, right? I can call people out, not by name. Some of you are in the bad habit of neglecting to meet together regularly with your brothers and sisters here at First Baptist Church. And I'm not only talking about Sunday mornings, but clearly that is the most obvious opportunity to connect and say hello and schedule lunch dates or find out what classes are going on next or when community groups start or what the needs of the family are as you rub elbows with people you normally wouldn't rub elbows with out in your daily life that are a part of your church family. I should say the ironic and sometimes frustrating thing, at least for me, is that some of the folks who probably need to hear this aren't here this morning. But I've caught some of you on the Sunday that you're here, and I'm telling you, God is telling you through His Word, I'll just quote God, don't neglect to meet together, but rather be in the habit of showing up and spending time with your brothers and sisters in Christ, your most immediate spiritual family. And another sad thing for me, because I've been there, is that some of you who are in the habit of neglecting your brothers and sisters and now hearing me say all this are actually getting mad at me. Right now, maybe. Thinking that this is just a guilt trip from a controlling pastor, maybe. I hope that's not where you're going with this. I hope you'll read the scripture right on the face of it and receive it as a word of rebuke to you. Are you able to be rebuked by God Himself? Or have you arrived at a place where you're beyond that? And invitation from the Lord Himself, because that's what it is. Both. Don't neglect the family. And what is going on as a professing Christian develops and settles into the bad habit of neglecting to meet together with his or her brothers and sisters in Christ? You are forsaking your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are impoverishing them. And you are impoverishing yourself. Where's that in the text? Well, what you're supposed to do when you come together is stir one another up to love and good works. So if you don't show, if you're not around your family members very much consistently, you're not going to be stirring them up to good works and love, and neither are they you. And you will be impoverished to whatever degree. When you are regularly gone, and I know we can debate reasons, and I'm willing to do that. When you are regularly gone instead of regularly here, you aren't focused on your brothers and sisters, are you? You aren't focused on stirring them up to love and good works. And that means you're neglecting them. And you know what? They lose the opportunity to stir you up to love and good works too. So what is it? What's the reason? There are good reasons to be gone. I'm not saying that. Brian and Gwen, how dare you miss one Sunday in a whole year? There are great reasons like that. That's beautiful. And there are many others. But I'm talking about those that are obviously sinful here. Indifference to the family. Indifference to the word. Lack of love. Apathy. Disinterestedness in the church. Other believers, just not a thing for you. But you profess faith. What's going on with that? A lack of seeing how important it is. Being together with your church family, fellowship with believers. Are you a lone ranger? Can you do it all by yourself? Well, the word wouldn't support you in that view. Is it misordered priorities? Is it boredom with church or with the things of God? What is it? Whatever it is, at the very least, the fruit of it is that you are neglecting your brothers and sisters, and you are impoverishing them and yourself. So heed this call. Lay down your resistance to this biblical rebuke and embrace the gracious invitation of God to get together with your brothers and sisters regularly. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but instead encouraging one another, encouraging them to believe and hold on to Christ and to grow in love and good works. And all the more as you see the day of Jesus' return drawing near, and it is. I've said enough on this morning. So, summary. Two great blessings believers have in Christ, which are the basis of all of the others, and we can call these doctrines or truths. Number one, we have in Christ ever open, forever access to God. We have a forever living great high priest who exercises never-ending headship and protection of his house, of which we are a part by God's grace through faith. Each of these connected and caused, allowed, enabled by Christ and his sacrificial cross work and resurrection then from the dead. And so then, how then should we live? How should we then live? In light of these truths, these realities, which are presently ours, how should our lives be shaped increasingly? Where should we be aimed? Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. What do we have there? Faith, hope, and love. Interesting. I pray that along these very lines, our lives and our life together will increasingly reflect, adorn, agree with what we say we believe. For God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that I would be receptive to your rebuke, to your exhortation, to your invitation, that I would yield my spirit to you, and that each of us would, and that would bear fruit, Father, as our faith would grow and our hope would be clearer to us, and we'd hold on more tightly in the strength you provide, and that love would grow amongst us and out from us. Have your way with us, Father, and make us more like your Son. In his name we pray, amen.